Now, would you turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. We come to our studies in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate, and humble. Now, when Peter says finally, he's not meaning finally this is the end of the letter, because it's much comes about halfway through the letter. He is meaning finally at the end of this section. The subject he's been dealing with, which is a subject of relationships. In fact, had I been choosing the chapter headings and the divisions, I would have divided many parts of the Bible a little differently from our forefathers. You know, of course, that when the Bible was written, it wasn't written in verses and in chapters. The chapters were put in the 13th century, 1248 to be exact, and the verses were divided up in the 16th century, 1550. And we're very glad for them, because it helps us to find our way and find the place, like you've just done in 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. But actually, I think a good place to divide would have been after verse 8, and not to have had a chapter division at the beginning where it is in chapter 3, wives, because as you recall in this section, he's talking about our relationships in the state and in the place of work and in the home. Now, in the church. Finally, all of you Christians in the church, this is how I want you to be in the church. This is going to be your witness before the world, that you live in harmony with one another, number one. Number two, that you are sympathetic. Three, that you love as brothers. Four, be compassionate. And five, be humble. So those are the marks of a good church, what we should be aiming for. So in a way, this last one I'm going to do in Peter is a good beginning, a first one of what I want to do on the foundations of the faith and the things that we should stress in this church at the present time. So what are the marks that you should be aiming for? Five things then. First of them is unity of mind. Now I know that the NIV has harmony. Live in harmony. But the word is literally homophronos, which means of the same mind. Phronos, mind. Homo, of the same. Like we use the word homosexual, of the same sex, liking the same sex, as opposed to heterosexual, the opposite sex or the different sex. Homo, the same, like. Homophronus, be like-minded. The King James is right. Be ye all of one mind. So the first thing is then unity of mind. Now, why do these modern translations soften it a bit? Harmony. The New American Standard Bible, be harmonious. The Revised Standard Version, all of you have unity of spirit. Well, it may be, says some people, because actual oneness of mind, of thinking, is impossible. To be all of the same mind, surely that's impossible. He can't mean that, because we're all so different, and we think differently. We come from different backgrounds. We've had different upbringings. We've had different church teachings. We may have been raised even in different denominations. I should think if we took a poll, we've just got about every denomination that's ever been invented in this church, or nearly, it seems to me sometimes. And people say, well, my background is Lutheran, my background is Methodist, my background is Presbyterian, my background is Roman Catholic, my background is Episcopalian, and so on and so on. I'm not going to list them all, because it's about 5,000. But you know, we all come from these different backgrounds, and we've had whatever we've had as we've been growing up, if we've been in the church since then. But even if we've been converted in recent years, who were our teachers? Who first put those imprints upon that wax tablet of our newly converted mind? And then there's the books that we've read, and the pastors that we've had, and the Sunday school teachers that we've had. Not to mention our own individual preferences and prejudices, not to mention our immaturity. Some are more mature than others, some are more ignorant than others. So we're all different. How could we possibly hope to be of one mind? Surely, say some people, what we're hoping for and what Peter is saying is, let all these differences not clash, not jar, but let them be harmonious, let there be no discord. Well, I'm sure he does mean that, but I think he means what he says. The Bible always means what it says. No need to soften it down. First of all, because he is exhorting them what to aim for, what to strive for. And he is saying, it seems to me, not let your final goal, your aim, what you long for and pray for and work for, just that there be no discord, but that all your differences of thinking somehow or other harmoniously work together, but strive for one mind. Be like-minded. Think the same. That's what you should be aiming for. My second reason for thinking this is because other scriptures exhort this. If we ever want to interpret the Bible right, it's always good to see if it says this somewhere else and compare scripture with scripture. Philippians 2:2. Make my joy complete, says Paul, by being like-minded. And the NIV actually has that. And the NASB has of the same mind. So don't soften it down there. 2 Corinthians 13:11, aim for perfection. Well, nobody's perfect, but we're to aim for it. See? Listen to my appeal, be of one mind. Literally, I looked up the Greek there, think the same thing. Now, why? Isn't it unrealistic? No, I don't think it is. So you're not talking about political things, thinking the same things politically or economically or those kind of things, but about spiritual matters, about things pertaining to the Christian faith and the life together as Christians in the church. Well, do we not share one spirit? If we're born again, are we not indwelled by one spirit, not a different spirit? You don't have a different Holy Spirit from the Holy Spirit that I have. We share one spirit. Well, doesn't he have one mind? Don't we follow one Savior? And doesn't he have one mind? He's not doublethink. And we sing, may the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. And we all want that. Well, if he has one mind, then when that happens, we shall think the same thing, because we shall think as Jesus thinks. That's what Paul is saying. Have the mind of Christ. And then don't we come to one Bible as our authority? That's why we open our Bibles. That's why I exhort you to bring your own Bible, even though we provide them, and turn it up and see. No, you don't want Harry Kilbride's opinion. You want to know, what does the Bible say? Let's look at it together so that we may come to one mind. Now, we start far apart, of course, with all these differences and so forth, but we come together to the Scriptures to see if we can come to one mind. And if you read sometime Ephesians 4:11 and following, you'll find that he says that's what the ministry is for. Till we all come to unity in the faith and be no longer tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We're beginning to come to understand the things of God and become firm in our knowledge of the truth. It happens when there is an indwelling Christ. It happens when there is a willingness to learn, and it happens when there is humble and diligent study. There's a medical man in England who is also a Christian, and he writes in a periodical a question and answer column every month. And he put all these into a book and published the book. And I bought the book. Now, he comes from a different denomination from me, but I know that he accepts the Bible as his authority on all matters. So I read through all these questions to see where I agreed with him, where I disagreed with him. I didn't disagree with him on anything. I found that we had the same mind. And I think that though there will be differences sometimes because of interpretation and because of the need for further study, and we have to be humble in those areas and listen to one another, it does work that way. I used to preach at a convention in England called the Keswick Convention, where the motto is all one in Christ Jesus. And on the platform there could be preachers of many denominations, but we have one Lord, one faith, one Holy Spirit, one authority, and that's the Scriptures. Now, it's a journey. It's hard work. But that is what he wants in the church, that we're such students of the word and so humble that we come closer and closer together to think the same thing. Second thing, sympathy of the Spirit. Live in harmony. Unity of mind. Be sympathetic. Sympathy for others. In fact, the Greek word here is the very word, sympathes. We made an English word out of it. What does it mean? It means to feel with. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Some people find it more easy to mourn with those who mourn than to rejoice with those who rejoice. They're jealous of those who rejoice and resent the fact that they've had a windfall or that something wonderful has happened to them or they've had a promotion or so forth. We are to do both. We are to feel with. We tend to make this word sympathy only apply to sympathetic with those who are suffering, but we are to feel with those who are rejoicing. Hebrews 13, beginning of Hebrews chapter 13 reads like this. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. That's what it's to be like in the church. Now, how can we do that unless we know one another intimately, and we know those who are suffering that we might suffer with them, and we know those who are rejoicing that we might rejoice with them, and we know those who have heartaches that we might pray for them and sit where they sit? That's why the early Christians met together often, even daily. Some of us are familiar with the word koinonia, which means fellowship, but it really means common life. And I think we've lost some of that, beloved. Where a church is truly strong, as it ought to be, you will always have this, one way or another. That Christian people in that church have a group, not necessarily the whole church, because the bigger a church gets, the more difficult it is for the whole church to know your heartaches, your sorrows, your joys, your troubles, your problems. But there ought to be cell groups or classes that everyone belongs to or something, however it's done, so that there is fellowship and sympathy one with the other. During that evangelical revival that we've been learning about, John Wesley, this was one of his geniuses, that he divided all the converts into groups called society meetings. Now, they were for Bible study, but that wasn't all that they were for. They were for sharing and for prayer together. And I was raised in a Methodist mission in Great Britain, and as soon as you became a member, you were put into a midweek class, and you had a lay leader. And one of the things that you did in that couple of hours was to share together the heartaches and the joys and the family life and the spiritual walk and backslidings and the encouragements of everybody in the group. And you got to know one another very intimately. I think the Lord meant it that way. Sympathy of spirit. Third thing, brotherly love. Love as brothers. Once again, the word is Philadelphia. We've had it before in chapter 1, verse 22. And that should characterize a Christian church, because love is very important to God. Let's consider again how and why. Love is at the heart of God the Father, first of all. 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. And we are his children, so we should love one another. Second, because love sums up the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is our example. And if we want to be like Christ, as we should be, in the mind of Christ, our Savior, living us from day to day, then surely we should be loving, especially to the unlovely, the untouchables, the lepers he reached out to, and the sorrowing, the widows, the orphans, the lonely, the fallen, the prostitutes, the harlots, the people who other people despised, children, sinners. Eventually his love for sinners took him to the cross. Thirdly, love was his commandment to his disciples. John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. Some people are very, very quick to pick up stones to stone people who break certain of the commandments from Exodus 20, but sometimes they themselves are breaking the new commandment of the new covenant that Jesus gave to every one of his disciples, including you and me. Fourthly, the first fruit of the Spirit is love. Galatians 5:22. Don't bring forth from your life the nasty things that you used to bring forth, says Paul, before you were born again and became a Christian, but now that you have the Holy Spirit, bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. What are the fruits of the Spirit? First, love. And then sixthly, it is the evidence of a true conversion. 1 John 3:4, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. How do you know that you're a Christian this morning? Because you made an outward profession one day? Because you walked the aisle one time or signed a card? Is your assurance based on that? Or because you prayed a certain prayer that someone invited you to pray? Is your assurance based on that? Because you were baptized, important though it is your assurance based on that? Because you joined a certain church, even this church, is your assurance based on that? Because you believed a certain creed and said, yep, I believe that creed, I believe those statements, is your assurance based on that? There's one book in the Bible that is about assurance of salvation, especially as its theme, and that's the first epistle of John, and it's very searching. And he speaks of evidence of regeneration. If you've passed from death to life, you will love the brethren. If you don't, he says, then you haven't passed from death to life. James speaks of faith, but he speaks of the works of faith. And if you don't have the works of faith, the evidence of faith, then you don't have faith. Jesus speaks in John 15 of the fruit of being truly in the vine. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that if we have not love, we're nothing. We may have all the gifts, we may have all knowledge, we may even be a martyr for the cause. But if we have not love, we're nothing. Just imagine the most gifted man in the church, or woman, who is also the most theologically knowledgeable. Everyone goes to that one to get their questions answered.
And also a somebody who, beyond question, would be willing to die for the faith they've challenged. Something that some of us have problems with when we try to think whether we would. And yet, that person could be without real Holy Spirit, Christian love, and Paul says, then they're nothing. All those other things avail nothing. See how important it is? Here's the seventh reason. Love is eternal. It's the one thing that is eternal apart from God himself. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Three qualities abide in this dispensation. Other things like gifts will pass away, but three things will go on throughout this dispensation: faith, hope, and love. But one day, says Paul, faith will give way to sight when we get to heaven. And hope, now deferred, will give way to hope realized when we get to heaven. But love goes on and on and on and on forever. Heaven is where love is. And the church should be a colony of heaven on earth, where love is. Hereby they will know that you are my disciples, said Jesus. It's a witness. This passage in 1 Peter is about your witness to the world, how these Christians love one another. Now, is that true of us? That's the question. Now, Christian love is not a sentimental thing or a romantic thing. It's action. It's wanting the best for my brother or sister and doing what I can to bring it about. And it's costly love. It's listening to the man who speaks slowly because he has a speech defect and being patient with him. It's going and fetching and carrying the lady or the gentleman who can't come because of their wheelchair unless somebody does that. It's caring for the little ones to help a harassed mother. It's providing a car for the family that has no car. It's providing transportation for children to go to daycare for the diabetic mother who cannot drive, and to do so for a week. That's all our bulletin says. It's visiting the aged. It's calling the lonely, it's visiting the sick and the sad. It's love is writing letters, is making phone calls, it's giving time. It's a gentle, peaceful, costly, beautiful thing. Now, the opposite of brotherly love, I suppose, is brotherly hate. And it may surprise you to know that in my 20 years in the Christian ministry, I have seen that in churches. I think it's about the most ugly thing that you can ever come across, is brotherly hate. Because there, in the very place that should be a colony of heaven, there is a touch of hell. There, amongst the very people where love for one another should be displayed and be so evident, you suddenly come across something that is the very opposite. But I think there is a middle way between brotherly love and brotherly hate, and that's brotherly indifference, where any one of us says, well, it's nothing to do with me. Cain cried out, am I my brother's keeper? And the New Testament screams the answer to Christians, yes, you are your brother's keeper. So first, we have unity of mind. Second, we have sympathy of spirit. Second, we have or want to have brotherly love. Thirdly, tenderness of heart. Be compassionate. It's very similar to number two, sympathy, but it means sensitivity. Sometimes we can understand a word, as we've just tried to do, by looking at the opposite. And the opposite of this word is hard-hearted. We're talking about tender-hearted. The opposite is hard-hearted, callous, unfeeling, insensitive. Of course, we know that our Lord Jesus is the very epitome of all these qualities. That's why we want to have the mind and spirit of Christ. Moved with compassion. Moved. See, there is a sense in which perhaps it's possible to have compassion as a cold thing. Well, not really, if you understand the word. But they used to talk about cold charity. Well, we'll give them some money. But there's no real tenderness of heart toward that person. But moved with compassion, he reached out to the leper, to the widow, to the little girl who had died. Moved with compassion, he was indignant with his disciples when they tried to stop little children from clambering all over him. And in John chapter 11, we read that Jesus went to Bethany in Judea to visit the home of a family that he knew and loved, called Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But Lazarus had died and was buried. And the sisters were very upset, particularly as Jesus' coming had been delayed. And the funeral had taken place, and the tomb was sealed, and it was all over. And they said when he arrived, "If you had been here, our brother would not have died." And Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But it says that when he heard what Mary said, and he came to the tomb, he burst into tears. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Two words, but it means, it's very strong, he suddenly burst into tears and sobbed and shook. And everybody was a bit embarrassed, but they said, "Behold how he loved him." And of course Jesus did, but Jesus is going to raise him from the dead, so that wasn't why he was crying. Why was he crying? I believe he was crying because they were crying. That when he actually came into the presence of people that he loved and saw their distress and their heartache and what death in the family had done to them, it touched him. It moved him. It somehow communicated itself to his sensitive, tender heart, and he burst into tears. You know Jesus was like that. Sometimes he was angry. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, you see, this sensitivity isn't just about people in their need. Another time he went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. See, that's all they could think about, finding fault. How could they find fault with him? Trip him up, nitpick. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is it lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. Now listen. He looked round at them with anger, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Then they began to plot how they might kill him. Always remember that Jesus' sensitivity,
His indignation, his anger, was never for a slight upon himself. He was sad when disciples forsook him and fled. He prayed for those who were his enemies and who crucified him. We never read he was angry for a slight or a cruelty upon himself. But he was moved in his heart at the desecration of God's house and the exploitation of God's people and the pollution of God's religion. And he was indignant, even angry, at the cruelty and callousness and hardness of these Pharisees and religious leaders towards a suffering man. His anger was always controlled. He never lost his temper, and it was rare. We do not think of Jesus as an angry man. We think of him as a loving man, as a kind man, and so on. However, he was a man with a tender heart, and he could be deeply moved. And that's what you and I should be like. I'll just warn you, you'll get hurt if you are. That's why sometimes we put this callous crust around us, because we don't want to be vulnerable, because this kind of love makes you vulnerable. But it's what the Lord Jesus wants in this church. And lastly, humility and humble. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was equal with God, left the glory of heaven, changed his address, and came to this sinful, suffering world. And on Passover evening, when he gathered with the disciples in the upper room, the host who prepared the room had left the bowl of water and left the towel and left the soap, but there was no slave to wash the feet. And they had journeyed quite a way, and they'd walked through the dirty streets where all the animals dropped their dung, and it covered their feet, and nobody would do the job. You see, the rabbis taught that a student must do for his master, his rabbi, his teacher, anything save one thing: untie his sandals. That was too demeaning. But Jesus, knowing from whence he came and whence he was going, riseth from supper and took a towel and girded himself and began to wash the feet of his disciples. He said, I have set you an example. See, there are some who say, I'll be a deacon, but I won't be an usher. There are some who say, I'll be a teacher, but I won't come and paint the church. There are some who say, I'll socialize with the rich, but I won't socialize with the poor. There are some who will do anything, but then be proud of their humility. Because pride is one of the subtlest things. One Saturday I was here working, and I noticed a lot of garbage out in the parking lot. And I thought, what a sight for anybody coming on a Sunday. And I was collecting the garbage, and a man came over from the YMCA, and he said to me, what's this church like? Oh, I said, pretty good. He said, what's the pastor like? I said, not bad. He said, is he a good preacher? I said, some people like him. Why don't you come and see? He said, I think I will. I went back to my office, and you know, Satan said to me, oh, will he be impressed tomorrow morning when he sees who it was that was collecting the garbage? He'll think you do it every week, and you don't. So he never came. You see, we can be like the pastor in the Midwest who wrote his church magazine, an article, Perfect Humility and How I Attained It. No, you can be proud of your humility. Listen, and I must close. Pride says my way is the only way. Pride says my opinion is always right. Pride cannot be wrong. Humility says, I'm sorry, and is prepared to make the first move. Pride says, I have nothing to learn. Humility says, teach me, share with me your insights, and then listens. Pride says, I have no need to change anything. Humility says, break me, melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Pride is deadly because it's so self-centered, so self-righteous, so self-justifying, so subtle. As a church, we need to be humble before God at this critical time. But the church is made up of parts. Where do you stand on these five marks of a Christ-filled church? Beloved, none of us are there. But in which direction are we going? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, give us that humility that we spoke of last, and save us from that callousness, hardness of heart, and pride that so offended the Lord Jesus. Pray that he may not be offended by anyone in this church, but rather encouraged that we are striving together, seeking even to be united in our thinking as we search the scriptures and seek to apply them. Because we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, and the first fruits of him, his love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.